Thank you very much. I'd like to just begin with a word of prayer, mostly for me, some for you. Lord, we're so in need of you. In many places, Lord, where we as yet don't really know it. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have worked your way into our hearts and established your presence there. Lord, we pray that you would this day allow your presence to work among us the miracles that only you can perform. Lord, we want revelation, not just information. We want a light to walk by. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would provide that. And we ask it, Lord, for your glory. Amen. I spend a lot of time with pastors and leaders and, you know, that cast of people, to use a metaphor that's already been well used by Winston. And the specter of commitment is on the rise again. I've noticed that there is a certain level of anxiety that's beginning to creep in amongst some in leadership because of the clearly declining numbers across mainline Christianity and the fact that we're collectively not doing particularly well amongst the emerging generations. And so, you know, what is the answer? The clergy are doing their level best, and leadership, both ordained and lay, are doing all they can. But someone somewhere surely isn't pulling their weight. And so there's this whole thing about commitment. And I was just recently in Dallas, and just before I went there, I said to the pastor, well, you know, I'm going to come and do Life Shapes. And he said, well, that's great. He said, that's what we want you to do. And I said, anything particular? And he gave me a few things. He said, really, the big issue for us is commitment. He said, we've got a lot larger membership than we have in attendance on Sundays. We have a lot larger attendance than we have commitment. And so there's this kind of graduation from membership, which is this global figure, to attendance, which is a subset of the membership, to committed activity, which is a subset of the other two. And he says, we'd like to raise the level of commitment. And he spoke specifically about involvement in small groups, which is a good thing. And I thought about that, and just asked the Lord a bit about it and thought it through from the perspective that that I have worked with and lived with. And here is my observation. I think that commitment isn't the problem. I think overcommitment's the problem. I think that the world in which we live, the society of which we are part, is one that is massively overcommitted. And there's no gospel for that found in the churches. There's no witness to another way in the churches. The only thing that the churches do is to agree with that model of life and add to it. So find a busy person and give them a job to do because you know they'll get it done. I mean, I even heard someone say that in theological college as part of our pastoralia lectures. And, you know, everybody kind of nodded sagely and said, oh, yeah, that's a very good thought. Overcommitment, it seems to me, is the real issue. And I suppose, like all of us, I am a recovering, overcommitted person. It's not that I couldn't give it up. I mean, I can give it up any time. But it's just that I don't want to. And it started for me very soon after conversion. I became a Christian at the age of 16 from a happy pagan background through the influence of an American missionary who was an RE teacher, a religious education teacher, in the state school that I was part of. We're part of a Christian nation, as you well know, for that reason we have religious education in state schools, which is a fantastic way to evangelize people out of the church. On this particular occasion, there was a Christian teaching the RE class, which was a novelty, and she kind of introduced various different things, and I found myself at a loss. And the fact that I was at a loss was that in the debates that generally ensued, I wasn't able to really debate as any English man would want to, because you've not got enough material available to you. So I said that to her, and she said, well, you've never read the Bible. And I said, no, I need to do that. And she said, okay, well, do it. And I said, well, I haven't got one. She said, well, I'll lend you one. So she lent me a school book that was the Living Bible. And I took it away with me during the summer recess. And it was one of those cool ones with all the hippies in. Do you remember that one called The Way? It was so cool. And I read that. I found the reading plan in the back that said if you want to read it in a year, it's 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sundays. So I thought, seems fair enough. So I just did that. And read great swathes of it, as well as doing the 3 chapters thing. And basically became a believer. It seemed the obvious thing. I felt as though I wanted to be like the people that I was reading about. I thought, this is great. Came back to school. They suggested that I might find a church. I went to church, and my mum said, because she's an English woman, she said, well, you need to be confirmed if you've got religion. So I went forward for the confirmation class, and by the time I was 18, I was in theological college, which I don't recommend for most people, but for me and the Jesuits, it's fine. And and so I went off to theological college, and at the end of the first degree, I was going to come over here and do some postgraduate work, but had the choice of going and working in what we call in England face-to-face youth work on the streets of the East End of London, which is a very deprived and underprivileged part of the community, or going to a college here. And I felt as though God was saying, go and do the youth work. So I went to do the youth work, and arrived in the parish really very excited. And the vicar, that's what we call pastors in England, the vicar said to me, Mike, it's great to have you here and to have you as part of the team. He said, but I'm taking this £10 note. Now this was, I don't know, 1979 or something. He said, I'm taking this £10 note and I'm putting it in this envelope. I thought it was the beginning of some kind of magic trick, you know, and it's going to disappear. He said, I'm going to put this £10 note in an envelope, and I'm going to put it in this drawer of my desk, and it's for you when you burn out. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, the thing is, I've learned over the years that you guys straight out of college, you know, you're tremendous to have around, but generally around the 9-month mark, you hit the wall and you usually have got no money to go home. And so here's your train ticket. And then you can kind of get yourself back together again. Hopefully you'll start to listen to me when you get back about how to balance your life. And because you won't do up until then. And And I thought, this guy's a nut. I mean, I he's the most delightful nut, but he was a nut. And I went off and just started doing the normal things. I obviously was doing theology whilst I was in the parish, so I'd do that after work, which finished at around about midnight. So I'd start doing my postgraduate stuff after that, typing. And in those days, there were no computers, so it's this little typewriter. One morning, I got up from the bed and felt more tired than when I'd gone to sleep. And I looked in the mirror of this small flat, as we call them, in Hackney, which had no heating because the local yobbos had come in and smashed the door down just before I'd got possession of the place and taken out all of the radiators, which meant that there was this kind of brown sludge all over the floor when I arrived and no heating. And I looked at this guy that was supposed to be 21 and I saw that, he was ancient. I mean, he must have been at least 30 looking back at me. And I started to cry, and I didn't know why. I wasn't crying because of what I was seeing. I just felt this terrible, overwhelming sense of sadness. And I went to see the vicar, and I arrived on the doorstep, and he didn't let me in. He said, "Wait there." And I stood at the door for maybe 10 seconds, and he came back with the envelope. He said, "Go home. We'll talk when you get back. Take as long as you want." Well, my parents had just moved house and were living in a trailer, of all things. And that was not the best kind of environment. So I went to Sheffield, where Sally was a student, and would sleep on the floor of her shared house and sit on a double-decker bus every day and read my theology books and take the double-decker bus on the circuit of the city, which cost me 10 pence. And then come back 4 hours later and get off. And slowly but surely, my life came back together again. That's the first and only time that I've ever really burned out. But I've got close a few times. You know, you can smell it now. You can smell the burning. So you just kind of step back a little bit. We got married soon after that. Sally came and joined us in Hackney, us being the team. She cried every day for the first year of our marriage, literally every day. She was curb crawled home from work every day. And because we had no telephone or car, anything like the normal accoutrements of Western civilization, we were somewhat isolated. And so that was the glorious start to our marriage. And at the end of that, we chose to go to Durham, and Sally basically supported me as I was in Durham and completed the postgraduate studies that I was doing. And we were on our way back to London when the curacy fell through. Now, a curacy is, I don't know what you call it, but it's the first thing that you do as an assistant. And it fell through. We were going back to London. And finally, we came with the offscourings of the world to the one or two parishes that were left in the country, and one of them was in Cambridge. And so we went to Cambridge, and in the town rather than the gown area of Cambridge, there's very distinct areas to Oxford and Cambridge. There's town and gown, and we were definitely in the town area, although we did see one or two of the gowns around the place. And we got on with it, and I preached as hard as I could, and honestly, I expected that at the imposition of the bishop's hands, the normal events of the New Testament would begin to occur. You know, people would flock into the kingdom, healings would spontaneously erupt, and, that's the kind of thing that I expected. And nothing happened at all. I mean, nothing happened. We did as much as we could and worked harder and harder, and at the end of 1 year, the first year, a young lady at the end of the service spoke to me and Sally and said she thought that she'd like to become a Christian. We just thought, oh, thank you, Lord. And we invited her around for a meal, and we kind of went through a few things of the Christian gospel, and then she came back for another meal, and we did it for 8 weeks. It finally became a thing called the Alpha Course. No, I'm only joking. But that's what we did for about 8 weeks, and she became a Christian, which is wonderful. And then she joined the local Baptist church. So then they said, well, Mike, you know, you've got a lot of youth experience, and, you know, there's this whole youth center that is shared amongst the parishes, you know. And I said, well, I think I'm probably called to do that. So I took that on as well, and I thought, come on, you know, he's going to do this. And we started to do things, and, you know. And there was this continuous litany within me which went something like this. No one ever heard this prayer except God, which was this: God, please do something. Please do something. Well, our first child was born. We weren't sure whether she got a hole in her heart. We weren't sure whether Sally had got breast cancer. So we got all kinds of things going on. The car crashed. Grandmother died. The dog went mad. Not surprisingly, the dog went mad. I mean, And so by the time Rebecca, our first daughter, is a year old, the litany is continuing within me, and I'm getting more and more desperate. Our backyard was a wilderness that needed taming so that Rebecca had a place to play. So I got a two-handed sickle, a two-handed scythe. I don't know whether you even have them now, but you've seen the movies. And I got the two-handed scythe and cleared an area, and then got a rotary mower and began to mow back the wilderness, and various, you know, elephants and tigers, all that kind of driven out. And I came across two ants' nests, red ants that looked like they were preparing to eat a small child, which obviously was Rebecca. And so I thought, well, you know, I had no kind of Buddhist tendencies at this stage, so I thought they'd have to die. And couldn't think how to kill them. It may kind of worry you to hear this, but the restricted gene pool that I'm from, I said to myself, now what would my dad do? And I've checked with him later, and he would have done this. I said, I know, I need a can of petrol, which to you is gasoline, and it has the same effect, it's just different. So I went to the garage, found a can, came back, it's the middle of August, sloshed it around. That would have been enough to kill him, apparently, I don't know. I couldn't find the matches for the life of me. So I put the can down, went into the, I couldn't find the matches anywhere. Sally's out walking Rebecca and the rapidly deteriorating dog. And I where are the matches? And to this day, I'm convinced that there was an angel in the house saying, get the matches! I found the matches on top of a cupboard in the kitchens, you know, and I got them, went back. You know, it's amazing. You don't even have to throw the match. All you have to do is strike it. Well, I struck the match. And, you know, I suppose Anglicans would say I was taken up in the ensuing conflagration. Because the backyard's on fire. And there's a trail of fire back to the gas can, which has a plastic spout that is now alight. So I thought, well, you know, I could see the headlines of the local newspaper, the Cambridge Chronicle or something. Crater found in vicar's backyard. No sign of the vicar. So I thought, well, I've got to get, it's a bomb, so I'm going to have to move that. So I reached out and grabbed the can, which amazingly was hot. So I dropped the can. Now, if you want to make a flamethrower anytime, the way you do it is you get a can of gas and you get a spout on the gas can and you light the spout and then you eject the contents of the can through the spout. Well, I dropped the can and it shot burning petrol over my feet and legs. So now I'm on fire as well. And I'd done the government safety films as a child in school, and so I knew that if I rolled around, it would go out. But of course, everything's on fire, so I couldn't roll around. And I also knew that someone was always ready with a blanket to douse the flames. But I looked, and there was nobody with any blankets anywhere. And I was beginning to panic. I reached over to try to beat out the flames, but created a very alarming chimney effect up my trouser legs and lost the hair on the back of my hands. So I thought, well, and this is all in nanoseconds, of course. I thought, it's no good. I'm just going to have to take my trousers off. I mean, who cares what the bishop says? So I flicked my shoe off, which today is still fixed in my mind as this burning aeroplane from the Second World War with flames coming out of the back of it. It landed in the next door neighbor's yard. He brought it back as this kind of pool some days later. And at that point, I said, God, help! And the flames on me were out. I explained this to the surgeon the next day, and he said, yeah, but how did they go out? I said, well, I don't know, but that's what happened. He said, you see that guy over there? He had one leg on fire, and we may not save it. I said, oh, well, I don't know, but that's what happened. Well, anyway, they went septic, as they usually do, and the large folds of skin that were hanging off my legs when Sally came home, I couldn't feel at all until I got back into the hospital later that day. And I had to spend several weeks in an isolation ward whilst they scraped off this kind of charred stuff and put on the leather that they'd removed from a part of my thigh, which, you know, they'd obviously apply to parts of your legs. And Sally wasn't allowed in the room because of the risk of infection. Neither was Rebecca. Neither was anyone from my family. The only person that was allowed in was one nurse whose sole purpose in life, it seemed to me, was to come and inflict pain on me as she took the bandages off to see whether it was ready or not. And that's what I did. And the cry that was deep within came to the surface. Someone lent me a tape of a man called John Wimber and his conversion. I didn't like the sound of this chap, but they slipped the tape in. I wasn't allowed to watch television. The radio didn't work. It was one of these very rigorous British hospitals. And as I began to think and pray, something happened that had not happened for a long time. I'd learned in theological college amongst my Orthodox brethren that God doesn't speak to you much these days, except through other things. You can't hear him. But a voice began to emerge within me, which was clearly the voice of God saying to me, let me do it. Let me do it. And I thought to myself, well, he's probably better at it than I am as well, isn't he? And so from that point on, as the recovery continued over the next few weeks and then into the next months, I committed myself, along with the team that I worked with and led and served, I committed myself to trying to find out what that meant. And what it's meant for me is to understand how God does things by bringing us into a rhythm of life. A rhythm that draws us to Him, to wait on Him and to listen to Him and to enjoy His presence without words. And then from that point, allow only the growth that He can bring and the multiplication that He can bring to emerge. Let me read to you from John 15. I'm reading from the New Indispensable Version. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. After years of study, I discovered the last phrase of chapter 14 that comes just before chapter 15, which is this: come now, let us leave. It took me a long time to discover that particular verse. Jesus is talking and sharing this image, this last of his parables, perhaps, on the streets of Jerusalem. They've left the upper room, they've walked across what would certainly be the flat roof of the home of a devout Jewish family who, like all other devout Jewish families at the time of Jesus, would have had a pilgrim's room built after the house was finished, up on top of the house, large enough for maybe a family, maybe a dozen people to sleep in. He'd have gone down into the streets with his disciples, into the thronging crowds of people. Maybe more than 2 million people who would flood the city at Passover. They would smell the roast lamb and the wood smoke in the air. They would hear the psalms being spoken. And as they walked back to where Luke tells us was their favorite campsite on the Mount of Olives, near the garden called Gethsemane, they would only be able to go via one route, which is past Temple Mount. And as Jesus is walking through the streets, there before them, one of the seven wonders of the world, this marble edifice, is caught in the light of 1,000 flickering flames. And there, as Josephus tells us, is the symbol of Israel etched into the marble, overlaid with gold and silver, just underneath the castellations at the top of the temple. I took a vine out of Egypt and planted it in Canaan, says Psalm 80. Right there on the temple is the image of Israel. And Jesus says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the gardener, and you're the branches. And as they walk past the court of Gentiles and the court of women and the court of the men, and there is the candelabra illuminating the temple, they would go around to the south side where all of the pools of ablution are found, where in 6 weeks' time, the disciples would see a bumper harvest and they'd baptize 3,000 people. There's probably nowhere else in Jerusalem where that many people could be baptized. And they'd go down the bank, down the slope on the south side of the temple, where today on the right there's a bus station. Today that's the case, but then it was a vineyard, walking towards the olive grove. And Jesus was using a metaphor that they all understood. They knew about vines. Every family, Josephus tells us, had a fig tree and a vine. And the vines were passed down from family head to family head. They were passed down through the generations. And everyone knew that if you planted a new vine, then what you did is you planted it, let it grow, but you did not allow it to bear fruit for 3 years. So that the first crop after the third year would be a bumper crop. And the way that you cultivated was this, that you allowed it to grow up so that there's this central stocky plant that would become more and more tree-like over the years. It would grow to perhaps 2 feet, 2 feet 6 from the ground. And the tendril-like branches would be supported on little sticks or maybe a trellis behind the plant. Because the branches would never be able to support the weight of the fruit. And so the branch that grew as this green, delicate, vulnerable tendril would blossom and then bear fruit, supported on the trellis. And if you left the fruit, it would be fruit that lasted, because you can leave grapes on a tree for an awful long time and they'll be fine. But as soon as you picked the fruit at the time of Jesus, you would cut back the branch immediately. And you would cut it back so that it became invisible. You would cut it right back to the vine. And during the slow growing months of winter, the vine would encase the pruned back branch, and the branch would abide in the vine. The disciples knew this. That's everyday stuff for them. And then when springtime came, fresh green tendrils would come out again, be supported, blossom and bear fruit. Jesus said, that's the pattern of your life. It's the pattern of your life because it's the pattern of my life. And of course, he had already used in what is for us chapter 12, this image of a seed being buried to produce much fruit. He himself was to be pruned just in a few hours. But the disciples heard this. And of course, if you're going to use metaphor and parable and story in your teaching, the last one is the first one to be remembered. Like any communication, you know that that's the case. And so here's Jesus giving the final one. It's definitive. This is how your life is going to be. You are called to grow. You are called to be connected to me inextricably. You are of the same spiritual DNA with all of the other disciples. You are called to bear much fruit, but you cannot bear fruit unless you abide. You cannot. And to abide, you must surrender to the pruning. Now, if we take this word fruit, it's an interesting word, and of course, you can track it through the Bible. It means all kinds of different things, but generally, it falls into two kinds of areas. It falls into the area of procreative activity and into the area of productive activity, the things that you do out of what we would describe as work. And if you follow the word back through the scriptures and integrate old and new, you find that it's on the first page of the Bible, well, at least the first chapter of the Bible. Because here's God creating humanity, and the word that he speaks over them is a word that is to resonate in their hearts for all generations. The creative word of God does not return to him. Otherwise, there would be darkness instead of light. Because God said, let there be light. And so there's light. And when he's made the crown of his creation, the one who is to serve and steward his creation, he's made them in his image, male and female, verse 27. He says this in 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Well, that may be a couplet referring to procreation, but I see a differentiation there, especially when you compare it with what it is that happens in chapter 2, where in verse 15, God says, here's a garden, go and work it. Work being a blessing of creation, not a curse of the fall. Sweated labor is the curse of the fall, but work, because it bears such a resemblance to what it is that God's about, is a blessing of creation. And so there is an intention here that God wants people to be productive with their lives, not just in the producing of children, but in the intentional productive activity that we would call fruitfulness. But the fascinating thing for me is that God makes us on the sixth day. And then their very first experience after a busy day of being created is the seventh. Inconceivable to me that God would say, well, you know, you can carry on working. I'm going to rest. Especially when you consider that God invested in this rhythm as he walked in the garden with them at the end of every day. We are created to work from rest, not rest from work. And it's a fundamental difference. The reason that we get overcommitted is because ringing in the heart of every human being is the word of God that says, be fruitful. And we think, yeah, that's right, I want to be fruitful. But what we're unaware of is that there is a pattern to the fruitfulness. There's a way of answering that call. And the way of answering that call is to flow in the pattern that was first established at our creation. We are created to work from rest. Which means that rest becomes the priority in our schedule. Rest becomes the still point around which we build our activity. Rest becomes the return point from which we adventure. Rest becomes the retreat from which we can explore. God's so committed to it that in the next book of the Bible, he says, look, there's only 10 words, and number 4, right after we've dealt with the big ones about me, is day of rest. So, clergy, it's as bad as murder, not taking a day off. Or adultery. Or theft. Because you see, there's no high points or low points in the 10 words. These are the 10 words, that's it. You didn't come up with 13 or 42. It's 10, that's it. And that one is as important as that one. Being of the mindset that I have, I thought to myself, now, if this is a creation ordinance, it should be found outside of the scriptures. There should be, you know, ways that we can see this. And so I looked into a bit of history and I noticed that certain cultures, particularly atheistic cultures, like France, and Russia. Experimented with getting rid of the day of rest, and productivity plummeted. I noticed too that in the behavioral sciences, especially those parts of the behavioral sciences that were dealing with education and what it meant for a person to grow to a sense of wholeness, maturity, balance, so that the educationalists knew what it was that they were aiming at, began to recognize that the rhythmic pattern of retreat and adventure, rest and work, were vital in the very early years. A man called John Rudge, who's a behavioral scientist in England, wrote on this and has done extensive research. And he seeks to draw people into this by saying, just imagine a scene that's common to everyone in England. Two mothers sitting on a park bench. In front of them, their two toddlers are at play. It's a safe environment. They're not worried about anything else going on. And so they're chatting away and leaving the children to play. He says, now zoom in on one of the children. She sees a butterfly. And she's captured by it. And so she follows the butterfly until it lands. And then she tries to pick it up and it's gone again. And at that point, he says, the little tank of courage is exhausted. And she begins to think, now, wait a minute, where's mummy? And her bottom lip begins to tremble. And she's looking around. She can't see her. She can't see her friend. And there's a shadowy figure over in the distance. And she's not sure whether that's mummy or not. And she begins to become upset, and her mother, tuned to her anxiety, recognizes it and said, it's all right, I'm here. The little girl hears the voice, comes back to mother, and mother hardly really says anything. She just says, it's all right, don't worry. And the child hangs on to the clothing of mum, and Rudge says, the little tank of courage gets filled up by touching mother. And there's another butterfly. And off she goes again. Now, I reckon everybody has seen that, if not experienced it. And he says this, he says, the pendulum continues to swing throughout our lives. We need to retreat and return, but we have to adventure and explore. And he says, the children that he has observed who are not allowed to adventure and explore begin to become distrustful of the world and so are not particularly secure individuals. But those children who are not sufficiently nurtured and are not allowed to return to touch and to retreat, they become distrustful of their nurturing environment and so develop similar insecurities. It's only in the balance and rhythm of both of these things being present that we grow to, his word, I believe, is maturity. Interesting, isn't it? It's right there in creation. God left his fingerprints there. It's an ever-present reality. And we know the overcommitted lifestyle doesn't work. And we know the overcommitted lifestyle in a clergy home doesn't work. And we know asking people to make one more sacrifice, to do one more thing, eventually falls on deaf ears. Because they don't want to die like Boxer in Animal Farm. Do you remember him? The great Shire horse. I must work harder was his little axiom of life, wasn't it? I must work harder. It's fascinating for me as I continue to look through the scriptures and I see so many narratives that teach me of this rhythmic pattern. I see our father, this wandering Aramean, stopping and resting and exploring and adventuring. I see our people, the people of Moses, doing the same thing. I see David having very much the same imprint placed upon his life in those early years of his young adulthood, waiting for the throne. Elijah, this other great giant of the Old Testament, the one who symbolizes the prophetic, even he, 1 Kings 17, that records the beginning of his ministry, I find fascinating because, you know, this is a guy with a considerable prophetic gifting. And, you know that because the first prophecy is, it's not going to rain for the next 3 years unless I say so. Now, anytime somebody gets that kind of word as the beginning of their prophetic ministry, you've got an idea that they may be quite significant. You know, I teach people to listen to God and to understand that the birthright of every Christian is to hear the voice of God. And so we teach people how to involve themselves in the prophetic ministry. And generally, you know, we begin with waterfalls and rainbows. I see a waterfall, vicar. What do you think that means? This guy, his first prophecy is, it's not going to rain for about 3 years, and I'd like you to tell the king. Incredible. I'll tell you, I was teaching, how to listen to God in one particular parish a few years back with a senior colleague of mine in England, and it's wonderful hearing the way that God speaks to people, because generally he speaks to them the way that he speaks to people in the Bible, which is through word, feeling, and picture. And, you know, we teach people how to hear that and how to understand it. And there's this lady who used to be the church warden of this parish who is a real Cockney. Now, I don't know whether you know what a Cockney sounds like, but they talk like that. You know what I mean? And they all sound like they're from My Fair Lady, you know. And all right, vicar. It's all that kind of thing. And she stood up and she said, I've seen a picture and I think it's from God. And we said, great. Share. She said, I saw some geese flying through the sky and they were flying in a V formation. It was a flying V through the sky. And she says, the ones at the front were the vicars. And they were breaking wind. For everybody else. And as the vicars broke wind for everybody else, everyone else was honking. And I said, of course, we are wiping the tears from our eyes at this point. So I said, so you want all of the clergy to break wind and everyone else to honk? Which, of course, you know. But it was a great word, actually. It was a fantastic word for that congregation because it was exactly what they needed to hear. This really was something that they needed to get into. Well, Elijah wasn't like that. Now, the interesting thing is that here's Elijah right at the beginning of chapter 17. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's his first prophecy. You'd imagine the second one is, get the book deal now. Or, you know, words to that effect. Here's the second word. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide. Isn't that fascinating? He's now going to have the definitive prophetic ministry, and it begins in retreat. It begins hiding. And what of Jesus when the sky is torn apart and the Spirit comes and rests on him and the voice from heaven speaks from the other world? What would you expect that the Son of God would begin to do? The Spirit takes him into the wilderness for 6 weeks. What a waste of time. You've only got 3 years. What's the matter with you? And then he starts his ministry and calls people to follow and goes to his first church service, and a demon crops up and he kind of deals with it, and then goes to the home of Peter and heals his mother-in-law, and the whole city is outside of the door, and he heals the sick and cleanses the lepers and casts out demons. And next morning, after an incredibly busy day of ministry, the disciples struggle out of their sleep and find that Jesus is gone. Because he's set a pattern, you see. He's gone. And so they look for him everywhere. And finally, they find him up on a hill and they say, Lord, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. We can't help them. And he says, let's go somewhere else. And Luke, in one of those secret verses in the Bible, gives us the pattern. He says, but Jesus was found often in lonely places, praying. And so this amazing ministry in Galilee begins to get momentum, and Jesus says, look, you know, we need to kind of multiply the effort here. So he sends out the disciples in twos, and there's six teams, and they're all out there. And the problem about that is that when they come back, thousands follow them. So that when we get to halfway through Mark 6, there are so many people around at headquarters in Capernaum that they can't even eat. And so what does Jesus say? He says, well, what we need to do is to get away and rest. Come with me by yourselves and let's rest. Don't you think that's interesting? If it were us, we'd say, let's put up a tent and have a meeting every day. Revival's broken out. That's what you do, don't you? Revival's broken out. Everybody's waited for it. I mean, some people say they're not really bothered, but I promise you, if it arrived, you'd buy it. I mean, you'd go for it. But what does Jesus do in response to it? He says, well, let's go away and rest. In other words, let's just get out of here. Now, some have said, well, you know, John the Baptist just died and he's a bit scared of Herod and all that kind of thing. Well, I'm sure that he's aware that the tipping point has been reached in the ministry in Galilee. Yeah, sure. But Jesus gets away with the disciples, but the people recognize where he's going and they run around the top of the lake and thousands turn up. They can count 5,000 heads of household. There's thousands of people there. I always tell Africans, you know, that Westerners think that that might mean there might have been 20,000 people there, and they just think it's hilarious. Because they say, you guys, you always think that people only have two children. I mean, you know, stupid are you? But there are 5,000 heads of household, and there's these thousands of people, and they feed the crowd. And Jesus says, you go out the back way, I'll get rid of the crowd. So they get in the boat. He deals with the crowd. They want to make him king. He kind of says, well, you know, maybe another time. And the disciples, of course, dumb as ever, don't think how he's going to join them. And so he kind of gets out on the water and joins them. And incidentally, none of the calm as a mill pond idea. I mean, all that Hollywood thing is rubbish, isn't it? I mean, because they're straining against the oars in the third watch of the night. And there's wind up against them. And so Jesus is coming towards them on the water like this. And so no wonder Peter said, "Can I do that?" It's not the kind of, you know, it's not skating on a mill pond. It's something quite different. And they get away eventually by leaving the land. Now, Jesus made it clear that he's come for the lost sheep of Israel. But he's prepared to leave Israel and go to Tyre and Sidon. To do what? To find rest. And then when he comes back, he goes back through the Decapolis and into Caesarea Philippi. And what is it that Jesus is after in this time of rest? It's revelation. Because it's in the time of retreat that he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gets it. So. And it's in the time of rest and retreat that he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain of Transfiguration and reveals to them who he is. And Moses and Elijah are there. Would they have had that experience just in the busyness of parish life? We live by revelation. You can't get it in the work. The work is supposed to be the fruit of the revelation. Jesus says in John 15, he says, "Abide in my love and let my word abide in you. You will bear much fruit." And so we wonder, why is it that we're not very fruit? What is it? It's the rhythm. We think by the sweat of our brow and by the work of our hand, the fruit will come. But it won't. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. He says, "Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. And you've been called to bear much fruit." So how come we deify the overworking clergy and we invest in an overcommitted culture? How come we do that? Why do we do that? In the parish that I most recently led, we started to shut things down in the summer. We called it abiding time. We had days off and we had all kinds of different ways of expressing time for retreat. And eventually we just used to close down in the summer and people used to say, "Well, why are you doing that?" And I said, "Well, it's not because there's nothing to do. It's just that we need to abide." And sometimes they would ask the same question, "Why do you think it is that so many young people are becoming Christians? Why do you think that yours is the largest church outside of London? Because as far as we can see, you don't do anything." And I used to lay it on thick for the clergy. I said, "Well, no, I play golf a couple of times a week and all the staff have 6 weeks vacation. And we pray 5 times a day, during the working hours. So that kind of cuts in a bit to the work. And then, of course, we have 3 months off in the summer." And you could see them, this quizzical look saying, "It's just not possible." And yet there's this fastest growing church, largest young adult church in Europe. I mean, how is it possible? How is it possible? It's possible because a gospel is lived out which is completely countercultural to the world that's out there. And so people came into the church, and as the gospel began to take root, they'd begin to say to their employers, they'd say, I want to work 4 days a week, but I'd like you to pay me as much. And the employers would go, I'm not sure about that. And they'd say, well, let's just do this Daniel test, because my pastor says I ought to give you this as an option. The Daniel test is, let me live the way I am called to live, and let's see if I produce what it is that you want me to produce. You know, like Daniel did with the food. And that Daniel test was given on many occasions. So that the people who have come with us now to Phoenix as part of our extended community from the Order of Mission, one of them is running his dental practice in Sheffield from Phoenix. And that's the way that he's supported with his family. And he's only been doing 4 days a week for the last 5 years, but has the largest and fastest growing dental practice in Sheffield. And has now become the test case dental surgery for the whole region, so that they train everybody in how to do it. It's really interesting, isn't it? You see, I don't think we offer people good news. I don't think we offer them good news. I think we offer them just more news. News on top of news. Good news changes things. And our world desperately needs changing. I moved to Phoenix among the most delightful and hospitable nation that you could find in the Western world. They are the most hospitable people, Americans. I love Americans. But they are the most unpleasant drivers I have ever encountered. In the hard-bitten northern coalfields of England, people let you out. Don't try to run you off the freeway. Don't speed up as they see someone coming in. Slow down to let them in. And yet, here I find this competitive thing overflows into the cars. And the nicest Christians I've ever encountered do exactly the same thing. And it's like NASCAR. You're driving this far away from each other at 70 miles an hour. And then wonder why there are lots of accidents on the road. It's craziness. But maybe what we're doing is we're expressing our life in the way that we really think it ought to be expressed when we get the maximum amount of freedom, which is our own vehicle, our own hermetically sealed space. And we get to do what we want to do. We get to express who we really are. I'm deeply troubled about the progress of the gospel in the church, because I believe the gospel is incredibly powerful, amazingly fruitful, and is able to change cultures in a day. I believe that. I see it happen. But I see Christians struggling to integrate a gospel that should change the world with a world that's seeking to evangelize them into its ways. And so my challenge, similar to the challenge that I offered you last night, is this. Do you honestly live the rhythm of life that God established throughout the scriptures as the pattern for fruitfulness and effectiveness? And do you, by living it, teach it to other people that they might be fruitful? Let's pray. Lord, you surrendered ultimately to the pruning. And placed your life into the hands of the Father. Jesus, we want to be like you, Lord. We want to be able, Lord, to surrender to the pruning, that we might come into the pattern of abiding, that we might be more fruitful. Lord, we so want to be fruitful. And you say that, Lord, that that's our call. And so, Lord, we pray that as we reflect on Scripture and look at this world that you've made, where day follows night, season follows season, rhythm and pattern are with us in every place. Lord, may we live that rhythm of life. And as we live it, Lord, may we teach others, and may they have someone to follow as they seek Jesus.